Okay, so there's no prize for this, but anybody that can complete this Benjamin Franklin quote gets my admiration. And that's prize enough. This is what he says. He says, "Our new constitution is now established and has an appearance that promises permanency. But in this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes." Now, I couldn't pick out one name, one person there, so you all get my admiration. Now, in our passage today, I think this is, you know, this is what Jesus says. There's only two things that are certain: death and resurrection. Okay, so let's join together as we read through the opening 44 verses, through the majority of John chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. This is reading from the ESV. "Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.' But when Jesus heard it, he said, 'This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed two more days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, 'Let us all go to Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again?' Jesus answered, 'Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him.' After saying these things, he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him.' The disciples said to him, 'Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover.' Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him.' So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.' Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?' She said to him, 'Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world.' When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, 'The teacher is here and is calling for you.' And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died.' When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept. So the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.' But some of them said, 'Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have also kept this man from dying?' Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days.' Jesus said to her, 'Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?' So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, Unbind him and let him go. Let's pray. God, as we unpack this word together, I pray that it'll be your words and not mine. Less of me and more of you. Amen. So, last week I suggested that John had come to the midway point in his gospel message, and I also suggested that many theologians who've written commentaries had got it wrong in saying that it wasn't the halfway point. But you see, Jesus is back on the other side of the Jordan. He's back where the gospel started, where he met John the Baptist, and John baptized him. Meanwhile, in Bethany, just outside Jerusalem, there's this family, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, one family. And clearly, this family is close to Jesus. And we read the other passage about Mary and Martha with the kids this morning. So, from this passage, we know that John clearly expects his audience to know this family. And John expected his audience, the Jews that he was writing to know the other Gospels, to know the Synoptic Gospels. So they would have known from Luke's Gospel of Mary and Martha if they didn't know them personally. Then in verse 2 it says, It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. We're in chapter 11. Where does this happen in John's Gospel? Chapter 12. So John is appealing to the Synoptic tradition. You guys know this. Not from what I've told you, but from what you already know. Okay, so this was a familiar story of what was going to happen, of how Mary was going to anoint Jesus. In verse 3, we hear that probably a messenger has been sent. And this is what he says to Jesus. He says, Lord, he whom you love is ill. And Jesus knows who this is. Now, that's pretty cool. If you're Lazarus, and you can be referred to as the one whom you love, the one whom Jesus loves. You know, and some people, I've read books where people have suggested, well, then Lazarus wrote this gospel. Because Lazarus was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Well, that's an interesting twist on things, and I think it's completely wrong. But that's the take that some people have on this. Anyway, Jesus clearly had a very good relationship with Lazarus. And so when Jesus is faced with this message, you know that one of his best friends is ill, he gives this really awkward response. And he says, this illness does not lead to death. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And doesn't that make you feel a little bit awkward? Because you go, actually, Jesus, I've read ahead. I've cheated a little bit, and I know what happens. And actually, he does die. So, wrong, Jesus. Good try, but you're wrong. And then we kind of remember that in chapter 9, the man born blind, and there was that awkward phrase. It said that Jesus was going to heal this man. He'd been born blind so that the works of God might be shown in him. And it sounded a little bit mean that God would make somebody blind just to show off. And we talked about that, and we're going to find the same solution this week. And this is how I would hear it. If I was one of Jesus' disciples, this is how I would hear him say what he just said. He said, don't worry, guys, Lazarus isn't going to die. Right, that to me is what Jesus has just said. And knowing what Jesus said and knowing what happens makes me feel really awkward towards this passage. And then we get to verse 5, and if you're not already on the edge of your seat thinking, what's Jesus going on about here? This is what we find. It says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he went immediately. No. He stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. When he found out that his best one of his best friends was ill, he stayed longer. That just doesn't make sense to me at all. The only way I can make that make sense is if I think, well, maybe Jesus was thinking he was going to stay for 10 days, so he changed his mind and only stayed for 2 days. So, you know, that's, you know, kind of positive. We can give Jesus a break because he's cut his stay shorter than he was originally going to. I don't know, but we can unpack this as we go along, and it does make more sense. After these 2 days, verse 7, Jesus says, "Let us go to Judea again." And the disciples don't want to. We've just read this. The Jews had just tried to stone Jesus, and then they just tried to arrest him. So the disciples are living in fear. They're living in darkness. Jesus says, there are 12 hours of daylight. If you walk in the day, you don't stumble. And I think, okay, you know, well, probably the other side of the Jordan where they were to Bethany, that's probably about 12 hours. So probably Jesus is saying, hey, if we leave now, we can still get there before the sun sets. You know, maybe he's saying something like that. But then he goes on, he says, anyone who walks in the daylight sees the light of this world. And we know from chapters 8 and 9 that Jesus says, I am the light of the world. So what Jesus is saying here is a really elaborate way of saying, hey, you know what, guys, we can go. We can go to Bethany. We can risk being faced by the Jews because my time has not yet come. They won't kill me. Not yet. Okay, and I just want to give props to Thomas here, right? Because what do we think about with Thomas? The doubt, right? We remember Thomas after the resurrection. He's like, I want to see these holes myself so I know that Jesus has really risen from the dead. But this is what Thomas says here. Let's go with him so that we may die alongside him. And even if he doesn't really mean it, it sounds impressive, right? And we can give him the benefit of the doubt because they did go along with him. So that's just, you know, to give Thomas a little bit of a break. And then we get this, another classic John misunderstanding. Jesus says, Lazarus has fallen asleep, which is good, right? He's just fallen asleep, so he's taking a good rest. He's going to get better. And Jesus said he wouldn't die, so obviously he needs to sleep so he can get better. And the disciples are like, great, because that's, you know, that's the best medicine that Lazarus can have right now. And then John clears it up for us, and Jesus says, all right, guys, Lazarus has died. But this is good, because you're going to see the glory of God through it, so that you may believe. Now, who is Jesus talking to at this point? He's talking to his disciples that have seen Jesus do these amazing things throughout his ministry. And he's saying, you don't believe yet. You haven't quite got it yet. Lazarus has died so that you can see the glory of God, so that you, who've seen everything that I've done to date, who've seen me transfigured on the mountain, possibly, you guys are going to believe after you see Lazarus raised from the dead. Now, Jesus has raised two people before this, okay? There's a widow of Nain. It's her son. Jesus raised her son from the dead. And then there was Jairus' daughter. So those are two people, those are the two resurrections that Jesus has done before this point. Now, there's a Jewish belief, or there was then, that the spirit of the person hovers over the body for 3 days. On the fourth day, the body starts to decay, so the spirit gives up and leaves because he knows he can't get back into the body. So why did Jesus wait? Why did Jesus wait 2 days? Well, he had to wait 2 days so that Lazarus, in Jewish eyes, was really dead. You see, the other two resurrections would have been seen by the Jews as being resuscitations. The spirit had gone back into the body of the widow of Nain's son and into Jairus' daughter because they just died. Lazarus had been in the tomb. He was in the tomb for the fourth day. His spirit had left. It was no longer hovering over the body. This would not be a resuscitation in the Jews' eyes. So verse 17 says that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days, and a whole bunch of Jews had come to Jerusalem, sorry, to Bethany, had come from Jerusalem to Bethany to help mourn Lazarus. John tells us that Mary stayed home, and Martha goes to meet Jesus. And Martha says to Jesus the thing that you'd expect her to say. She said, if you'd have been here, knowing what we know of you, if you'd have been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. Martha would have known how long it took Jesus to get there, how long it should have taken him to get there. And she's probably thinking to herself, why did you wait? Why didn't you just come? And then Martha says to Jesus, but I know that you can ask God for anything and he will give it to you. And Jesus says, your brother will rise again. And then we've got another classic John misunderstanding here. You see, the Jews believed as we do in the resurrection on the last days, at the end of time. And that's what Martha says. I know he's going to rise again at the end of the days. And Jesus says, no, not then. This is going to happen before then. He says, I am Yahweh. I am the resurrection and the life. The resurrection is here right now. You don't need to wait until the last days. If you believe in me, even though you'll die, you'll live. So Jesus says to Martha, do you believe in me? And Martha says, yes, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. Now, this is John's argument throughout the whole of this gospel. Who is Jesus? He's the Messiah. Martha believes. Martha has just confirmed that. So then Martha goes back to the house and she tries to sneak Mary out of there without the Jews following. But they kind of get wind that Mary's probably going to the tomb and they're there to mourn, right? So why would they let Mary go on their own? They're going to go with her. They're going to mourn together. And let's be clear about what mourning was like for the Jews, as it is for many Eastern nations. It was loud. There was much weeping and wailing at the tops of the voice. You could hire people to come and do that for you, to come and professional mourners that would come and scream at the top of their voices. And that's the kind of noise that you could expect from Mary and Martha to some extent, and then the Jews that had come there too. And Mary says to Jesus, you could have saved him. Martha's just been through this with Jesus, and now it's Mary's turn. Mary says, you could have saved him. If you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And when you do the math, you think, well, okay, traveling time, you know, plus Jesus waiting 2 days, Lazarus probably would have died just after they'd sent the messenger to find Jesus. So Mary knew that Jesus could not have made it back in time to save Lazarus from death. So just like Martha, she was hoping for a resuscitation because Lazarus would have been put in the grave not long after Jesus received the message from the messenger. So Mary isn't saying you could have saved him from dying. She's saying you could have resuscitated him. So no wonder she's weeping and wailing at this point. It's not just for the loss of her brother. It's because she feels that the friend that she trusted, the friend who could have brought, who could have kept Lazarus from dying, had let her down. In verse 33, this is what we read in the English translations. When Jesus saw this, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Even the ESV says that, and I know the ESV is almost infallible. But literally, what that means was Jesus was angry in the depth of his soul, and he shook himself. That's what that phrasing means. Jesus was angry in the depth of his soul, and he shook himself. Why was Jesus angry? Was he angry because his friend had died? You know, a lot of commentators say he's angry because the Jews are there. But I don't think that's quite right either. And I think, you know, we often go, well, his friend has died, so that kind of makes sense. And it makes sense why you would translate it as Jesus saw Mary crying, so he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled, you know, because his friend had died and he felt really sad about it. But if Jesus is angry in the depth of his soul to the point where it makes him shake, he's not just sad because his friend had died. This is what I think it means. Jesus saw Mary and the Jews crying and became very angry in the depth of himself because there were two things that were undefeated in the world which he had created perfectly. Those two things were sin and death. Jesus was angry because at this moment, sin and death were victorious. They were winning. Sin was winning because, you know, Martha believed that Jesus could raise Lazarus. But Mary and the Jews didn't. They doubted Jesus. They didn't accept that he was fully God. They didn't realize who he was and what he could do. And death, well, he just declared himself the resurrection and the life. Yet his friend was dead. Death was still winning. So it was time to act. So they go to Lazarus' tomb. Verse 35, we hear that phrase that it's kind of awkward to say. It feels like it doesn't fit in. Jesus wept. And you think, well, why? You know, why was Jesus weeping at this point? Like, he knew what he was going to do next. So why is he sad? And people will say, well, it's because he was fully human. This was the human side of him coming out. And, you know, maybe. The fact is, John tells us, that Jesus wept at this point. Why that is, we can all ask him at one point. But I can tell you the reason that it isn't. The Jews say, see how much he loved him. Right? They look at Jesus' tears and they go, clearly he really loved Lazarus because he's crying about his death. Now, the one thing you can tell from John's gospel is when the Jews think something, it isn't that. Right? The Jews get everything wrong. And that's kind of John's point. You've been getting everything wrong so far. Start seeing Jesus as the Messiah. It'll make a lot more sense. Okay? So that is not the reason that Jesus is crying. And the other, so, you know, Jesus knows what he's going to do. And the Jews think that he's crying because his friend has died. So, you know, it's not either of those things. You know, so I kind of, for some reason, my mind was thrown back to Nehemiah 5. And so there's a return from exile. Nehemiah is part of the third return. And so the people have been in the land for a while and they're building the walls. But there's an oppression of the poor. And Nehemiah's like, oh, come on, guys. The law. Remember the law? It says that we've got to look after the poor, the homeless, the destitute, the orphans, and the travelers. We've got to look after these people. And he gets angry. He gets really mad. And then in Nehemiah 5, it says, but then I stopped and I checked myself. And then I called a meeting. So what Nehemiah has done, he's realized, I'm angry, I'm not going to act rationally, I'm going to stop. Take stock of the situation, and then I'm going to act rationally. I think that's what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is angry at sin and death. And he's thinking to himself, whoa, just wait, stop a second. This is a real emotional situation. In all of his humanity, it took him to stop himself and say, what do we do in this situation, Father? What are we going to do? And I think the emotion was what got hold of him, and Jesus wept. Jesus took counsel of himself. Then what's interesting, verse 38, again it tells us that Jesus is deeply moved. So Jesus is angry, right? So he's feeling angry. He takes stock of himself. He says, is it all right for me to be angry now, Father? And Father clearly says, yes, it's all right for you to be angry. So Jesus is at the tomb, deeply moved again. He's angry at what? At death. Jesus is angry at death. He's got approval from his father. It's okay for you to be angry at death. Jesus is about to go toe-to-toe with the enemy. The resurrection and the life is going to battle against death. So Jesus says, take the stone away. And then shockingly, it's Martha that says, Jesus, it's been 4 days. The body's decomposing. You don't want to do that. And then Jesus essentially says to her, Martha, we just had this conversation. And how many times do you think, oh, yes, Jesus, we already had this conversation, but I forgot. That's what Martha does. And then Jesus says this kind of weird prayer. And it's like sometimes, you know, you'll be in a prayer meeting and you'll be praying for something, but you're surrounded by people and you think, wait, well, this might make sense to God, but this isn't going to make sense to everybody else. So I'll be talking to God, but I'll give everybody else a spiel of the whole day that led up to this moment. And that's basically what Jesus does here. He says, I'm praying to you now, Father, but I'm really not doing this for my benefit. I'm doing it for the benefit of everybody else. And probably God knew exactly what Jesus was about to do. The Father knew exactly what Jesus was about to do. But the whole point of Jesus' prayer was, I want people to believe that you sent me, which is what he told the disciples at the start of the passage. So Jesus cries out with a loud voice. And that phrase, to cry out with a loud voice, appears 5 other times in John's Gospel. It appears on the road to Jerusalem once. And it appears 4 times for the call for Jesus' crucifixion. I just find that quite interesting. Jesus cries out, Lazarus, come out. And there's been some commentators that have said, if Jesus hadn't have used the name Lazarus, where, you know where I'm going with this. All the dead would have been raised to life when Jesus, like there's no kind of discernment spiritually, and every dead person would have come back to life because Jesus said, come out. So he had to say Lazarus just to be really clear. Well, you can make your own minds up about that. So Jesus says, Lazarus, come out. And then John says, the man who had died came out. And I found that a little bit confusing. And I, you know, my skeptical mind immediately went to, well, clearly it wasn't Lazarus that was in the tomb then. The man who had died came out. It doesn't say Lazarus comes out. It says the man who had died comes out. But John's point here was that Lazarus had died. There was no doubt about that. He'd been there for 4 days. He was definitely dead, but now he was alive. Shockingly, this divides the audience again. Shouldn't everybody believe that Jesus is the Messiah now? He has literally raised somebody from literal death to literal life. Okay, Yvonne, can you just put up the next passage? So this, we get in John chapter 12. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, who he'd raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Like he wouldn't just rise again. You can't keep a good man down. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. There'd been a resurrection from the dead. Not everybody believed it. In fact, they wanted to get rid of the evidence so that people wouldn't believe. Rather than just going the easy option and believing yourself, you just want to get rid of all the evidence so that nobody believes. Here's what this passage is all about. It's all about Jesus' statement, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus brought Lazarus back from the dead. It wasn't a resuscitation. He did it right then, not at the end of time. In the coming of Jesus, resurrection was available to all who believed. Why was that? Because Jesus was going to defeat death. The raising of Lazarus wasn't Jesus defeating death for eternity. It was a precursor to that. It was showing what Jesus, what God could do. See, death is not the end. But Martha knew this already. So what was Jesus' point? Martha, Mary, live like you believe it. Live like you believe that death isn't the end. Paul gives us a really good understanding of this passage. 1 Corinthians 15 is a great gospel summary. Verses 35 and 36, this is what Paul writes. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? All right, we've all been there, right? Like, God, in the resurrection, I'd like to be a little bit taller, a little bit better looking. We've all been there, right? So we need to read what Paul says next. You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And it's what Jesus says, chapter 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Both Jesus and Paul are suggesting that death is a good thing to go through. Death is just the beginning, but not death at the end of time, death now. Verse 45, 1 Corinthians 15, 45, Paul continues, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that's Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. So clearly there are two lives. There's the life of the man of Adam here on this earth. There's the life of the second Adam, the spiritual one. Verse 48, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. So, you created as the man of the dust, just as Adam was. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. So, you created in a heavenly sense, in a spiritual sense. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. How shall we bear this image? Through the resurrection. Through the resurrection when? Well, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. So through the resurrection when? From the resurrection when we die. So when should we die? As soon as possible. Paul continues with a quote from Hosea 13. He says, oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? And Paul tells us, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The context, and it's all about context. The context of Paul's passage here is that in 1 Corinthians 15, the death and the resurrection, the resurrection that he's talking about is the resurrection at the end of time. He's not talking about something that happens to Lazarus. He's not talking about something that happens to Jesus. He's talking about the resurrection at the end of time. But this is the very last verse. This is how he finishes that chapter. He says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So he's saying, there's going to be a resurrection. Live like you believe it. See, death is inevitable, and so is the resurrection. But why wait? Live the resurrection life now. How do we do that? Well, we have a choice. We can either live, as Paul says, like the man of dust, or we can live like the man of heaven. But before we can be resurrected, we have to die. Now in Luke 9:23, all you guys that are going through the Not a Fan, going to be starting the Not a Fan series and have done it before, you'll know that this is Kyle Eidelman's, it's the crux of his whole teaching. Luke writes that Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Kyle Eidelman says, we can never expect to experience the full fruits of becoming a completely committed follower unless we learn how to die daily. In other words, in order to become a true disciple of Jesus and experience the full fruits, that's all the benefits. That's spiritual maturity. It is spiritual. It's not material. In order to experience the full fruits, we need to die. And we need to do it daily. Now, that's a huge request. It's nothing of you. That's the thing. It is nothing of you. It is all of Jesus. It's a complete sacrifice of your own desires for his. It's a repentance. Repentance is turning round and traveling in a different direction. That's what it is. That's what being a follower of Jesus is all about. Now, you know, I a really, really, really bad example of this. I left work, a well-paid job, to go and work for YWAM, which you don't get paid. And it's like, why don't you get paid? You know, you're working twice as hard as you do most other places. And that was one of the things. You know, you knew that you were called to YWAM, so you gave up everything to go and follow Jesus there. But what's wrong with that is that I'm talking about money. Ultimately, that's what I gave up, right? I gave up money so that I could go and serve in YWAM. And I don't want to make this about money because that's material. That's easy. As Westerners, how do we fix a problem? Let's throw more money at it. That's how we'll fix it. And there's something about that, right? There is a lot to be said about that because Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. But the kingdom of God is not material. It's spiritual. Dying daily isn't about giving more money or spending more time. It's something that we grow up into. As we learn to surrender ourselves, we become more like Jesus. So surrendering ourselves is whatever it is that God wants us to give up, not whatever we feel comfortable giving up. Does anybody know what this is called, this process? I'll give you a clue. It's called discipleship. Oh, I gave it away. It's not just asking God at the start of the day, God, how do you want me to impact your kingdom today? That's what I thought at first. I was thinking, it's simple. We just say, every morning we say, God, how do you want me to impact your kingdom today? Paul says this. He says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. It's not a one-off commitment. It's an every second commitment of everything that we do to say, if I'm not doing it for the Lord, then what's the point of doing it? Is this realistic? Like, seriously, can you possibly think throughout your whole day, I'm going to give up everything just so I can do what Jesus wants me to do? And I think, yes, it must be realistic. Otherwise, Jesus wouldn't have told us to do it. You see, it's not doing God's work. It's working with the Spirit of Jesus. Jesus says, I can only do what I see the Father doing, and that's our goal. We only do what we see the Father doing. We allow the Spirit to guide us in each situation and say, not like that, like this. Or, yes, exactly like that. That's exactly what I want you to do for my kingdom. See, death is not the end, so don't wait for it. Jesus is the resurrection and the only life worth living. The life with the Spirit is the only life with fruits which last forever. But in order to have something that lasts forever, you have to die. Try putting it a different way. Don't live your life as if you're going to die materially. Live your life knowing that you're going to live forever spiritually. Let's pray. God, this is a hard teaching because it's something that I certainly feel I've heard over and over again. To live my life, not how I want to, but how you want me to. And God, I'd be amazed if anybody feels that they've got there. Maybe some are closer than others. But the goal is to become more like Jesus. As we daily walk with you, may your Spirit sanctify us, make us holy, so that we do become more like Jesus. Help us to be willing servants. Help us to live the life of the resurrection right now and not wait. And Lord, I pray most of all that you would give us an image of what that's like, to live the life that you have for us, not the life that we have for ourselves. Amen.